Over the past two Sundays, we've talked about both being led by the Spirit and being filled by the Spirit. And as we looked in Ephesians chapter 5, we noticed how that this being filled with the Spirit has something to do with our singing. I'm returning back to this passage this morning, so if you have your Bibles nearby, you can look along as we read this. If you look in verse 15 beginning, the apostle says, "Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." As I think about verse 19 in particular, and think about the number of sermons I've heard over my lifetime that use this passage, many times it's used to show that instrumental music is not what the Lord desires. And while I do believe that the point can be made from this verse about that, that was not the apostle's original intent. In fact, to isolate verse 19 from the rest of the passage would be to diminish what the apostle is saying about our singing. So many times as we talk about our singing, we talk about what we're not supposed to do. But yet what this passage is showing is what the Lord desires. And I believe a part of that is the idea of a cappella singing and how the Lord and why the Lord desires that. So in this sermon, what I'd like for us to do is to look at this passage in its context, but also to understand the beauty of a cappella singing, to understand that there is a purpose behind that, that it's not just simply a tradition or the way we might like things, but rather it's a way that's indicating a spiritual quality about our singing. However, what I want to do is to build to that point. And so let's once again lay our foundation, again returning to our study from last week, when we talked about the idea of being filled with the Spirit. And what the apostle is saying here in Ephesians chapter 5 is that our singing is an overflow of this Spirit-led or this Spirit-filled life. In other words, when we are singing, it's showing what's going on inside of us. And to be filled with singing, to be filled with the Spirit, rather, means that we are going to be filled with very spiritual kinds of singing. Now, as we noted also in comparing Colossians chapter 3, which is a passage very similar to Ephesians 5, we understand that to be filled with the Spirit means that we are filled with the Word of Christ and that the Word of Christ dwells in us. But again, let's note that that's not where the apostle stops. He says it dwells in us richly. And so the picture that we have here is that we are a people who are emptied of everything that was associated with the old person of sin. That we are now a people who are filled with the Spirit, who are filled with God, who are filled with the words of Christ. And to be filled with those words then means that it's going to lead us to action. Knowledge alone is insufficient. There are many people who know lots of things about the Bible, but do not put that knowledge into practice, but rather to be filled with the Spirit, to be filled with the Word of Christ, means that we are taking this knowledge and we are allowing it to have a direct influence on how we behave, on how we talk, on how we think. And so singing then is showing that the Word of Christ is not only in our knowledge, but it's also in our action. So in its context, we've got then the idea of singing that's letting others know and letting God know that we are filled with these ideas that are transforming our life. The Apostle Paul says that these words of Christ are being filled with the Spirit. When we sing, will be found in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Again, over the years, as this passage has been studied, we've oftentimes tried to distinguish between these three ideas. And it usually goes something like this. Well, the definitions are very similar, but there's a little bit of different nuance to each of these terms. Well, that's right. But that may very well be missing the point that the apostle is making. Oftentimes in the apostle's writings, what he does is he will illustrate a concept with a list of ideas. You might think about the fruit of the Spirit, for example. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, etc. Or the works of the flesh are, and he gives a list. And so that may be the idea that he's employing here. That when we are filled with the Spirit, and we are overflowing in song, and we are filled with the Word of Christ, and these words are now coming out, they're going to be found in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So it may be that we don't need to make a huge distinction, but rather to understand that when we are looking at these terms, the apostle is saying, you are using songs that belong to the realm of God. Now contrast that, as he did earlier when he says, do not be drunk with wine, do not be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And we noted last week how that oftentimes drunkenness is associated with these bawdy songs, with these very irreverent songs. And so the apostle now is saying, if you are filled with the Spirit, if the Word of Christ dwells in you richly, then you're going to sing the songs of God's kingdom. You're going to sing the songs that belong in His realm. And I'm particularly interested in the third item on the list, where perhaps he's ensconcing all of them when he says these are spiritual songs. If you are filled with the Spirit, then the songs you sing are going to be spiritual. And that may be direct quotes out of the Bible, such as Psalms, or it may be hymns that have these beautiful ideas associated, but it all fits together under this concept of the songs you are singing belong to God. They are, so to speak, in His language. Thus, what we're finding in all of this is that the apostle's command then makes perfect sense, that if we are filled with the Spirit and singing spiritual songs, then what we are doing is making melody in our hearts to the Lord. There we've got the idea of singing. Why is it that we worship? Why is it that we pour out prayers? Why is it that we sing together? Everything is relating to coming into God's realm, to speaking the language that honors Him. Now that's kind of a preview of what we think about with singing, and we could say as well it's kind of a review. When we think about what we've looked at the last 2 weeks with being led by the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. What I'd like for us to do now, though, is to think about the idea of singing in God's realm. It's got a very rich history. And so as we consider this music that God desires from us, we have a very long history of this recorded in the Bible. In fact, if you look back to the Old Testament is filled with singing. And sometimes this singing is in the aftermath of a great victory. Now, we think about perhaps Deborah and Barak after winning their great battle and they sang this song of praise to God. Or the Israelites after they crossed the Red Sea. Here are these songs of victory, but we also have songs that were sung of defeat. We think about some of the exiles and the songs that they sung that commemorated the hardships. There are songs that are sung in good times. There are songs that are sung when things are not going well. All of these are filling the pages of the Old Testament and giving us a picture of what music in God's realm looks like. For our purposes this morning, however, I'd like for us to focus in on the singing that took place at the temple. A little bit of background on this before we see that kind of music and singing coming forth. The first thing that we need to bring back to our memory about first the tabernacle and then later the temple is that it illustrated God's presence with His people. And so in the very earliest days of the nationhood of Israel, there was a tent that traveled with them. And when they got ready to move, they packed up the tent, they took it, they would get to a new location, they would set it up. Later, we find that Solomon is going to build a permanent tabernacle. He's going to build a temple. And everything about both the tabernacle and the temple bespoke the presence of God. Let's think together about what we find in Exodus chapter 40 when the tabernacle is first commissioned. Moses writes this for us. He says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Here was the indication that God was moving in. Here is the indication that God is now with His people. And in this tent, to represent the meeting place of God with man, the glory fills the tabernacle. Many years later, when Solomon made the decision to build the temple, and as it comes to its completion and it's being dedicated, we find something very, very similar. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we find this. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. Both structures, first the tabernacle and then the permanent tabernacle or the temple, both have the same thing happening on their dedication. The glory of God comes in and He makes Himself known that He is there, that God is in the midst of His people. When we think about Solomon's temple in particular, we understand that the worshipers now came to the temple. While there was a time that the tabernacle traveled with them when they moved into their own land, and the city of Jerusalem was made the capital city, it was then that the permanent structure was put there and the worshipers came to the temple. And everything about the temple bespoke majesty. Everything about it was opulent, the gold that was there. The structure itself, though it would have been relatively small, everything about it was precious and valuable. And we could say that was the same thing when it came to the worship, that as the building bespoke majesty, the worship that was associated with the temple also spoke of very great majesty. Let's look and see what one would find when you came to the temple. First of all, there was a lot of singing that went on. When we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we read this, "Now these, the singers, the heads of fathers' houses of the Levites, were in the chambers of the temple, free from any other service, for they were on duty day and night." Thus the Jewish people, when they came to the temple, they would be greeted by the sounds of singing. And it appears that this was done kind of in shifts, and so no matter what time you were coming to the temple, there would be this choir that would be singing there, and they would be offering these spiritual songs in the realm of God. Therefore, we find that in God's realm, here in the days of the temple, singing was very, very important. We also know that there were many musicians on duty. 1 Chronicles chapter 23 and verse 5 says, 4,000 shall offer praises to the Lord with the instruments that I have made for praise. Therefore, when you came to the temple, you were greeted with the sounds of singers. You were greeted with the sounds of these harps and these lyres as they were playing. And so just picture yourself standing there at the temple. Here is this majestic building with lots of gold gleaming in the sunshine, and there are people singing, and there are people playing instruments. Surely it would have been an awesome sight. And also, the senses would have been inundated with all of these things that are giving a picture of the glory of God. And we need to understand that all of this was by the direction of God Himself. Years later, as the temple is being rededicated after years of inappropriate service in it and not taking care of it, 2 Chronicles chapter 29 tells us this. The king stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet, but even more importantly, for the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. As the rededication is taking place, the singers are back, the musicians are back with their harps and their lyres and their cymbals, and this great exaltation is being returned so that when you come to the temple, you realize you are in God's territory. This is the place. So let's imagine that journey together. Here we are, living in those days. We're a part of the Jewish nation. We make our way from some other area to Jerusalem. We approach the temple. And what do we find? Well, we find this place that commemorates God in our past. Here is the reminder that we are God's special treasure. We are His holy nation. We've been called out, and that God has been an essential part of our history. And yet, it's a place that does indicate God's presence, but yet it also indicates God's unapproachableness. That there are places on the temple grounds you and I can go, but we cannot go any further. Because as long as there is the problem with sin, though God is in our midst, there is still a separation. And the temple is telling us that. And that's made even more aware to us because it's a place where only designated individuals can enter. While I can gaze on the temple to go in, I must not only be a Levite, I must be a priest. And only the priest can go into this first area. But there's even more than that about the unapproachable nature here, because it's a place where the high priest alone can go into the most holy place, and that only being once a year. So here is this building that is bespeaking a great number of things to me. A reminder of my past, a reminder that God is with man, but yet there's still a problem. And only a few are allowed to go into that building. And the problem is sin. And thus one of the things that I do when I come to the temple is I bring my sacrifice to be offered because of my sins. So you see, here is a building. And it's really impacting a lot of emotions. It's not the physical structure. It's what it represents. It's a reminder of who God is, but it's also a reminder of who I am. And it's a reminder that while God wants me to be a part of His people, to live into His realm, there is something that can cause problems there, and that's my sin. And thus my sins must be dealt with. But yet, once again, what do we note? Everything. If I am in the proper mindset, is bespeaking the regality of God, the dignity of God, the reverence I am to bestow upon Him. And so here I am, and I am inundated with all of these ideas, and I hear the orchestra playing, and I hear the singers singing, and surely, for those Israelites who were dedicated to serving God, this was a place where when they came, they were brought to understand something not only about who God is and about His nature, but also that relationship, that God desires relationship, but something must be done for sin. With all of these things said, there's something that I'd like for us now to understand about the temple. In its beauty, in its highly reverential atmosphere, the temple was very much like training wheels on your bicycle. Training wheels are placed on a bicycle to get you used to the idea. But when a child is 9 or 10 years old, The training wheels don't need to be there anymore. Because they're for a period of time for learning. And what they're doing is they're keeping the child on the bicycle upright until he or she gets the idea of what this is all about, and then the training wheels come off. Think about the temple in that way. With all of its gold, with all of its majesty, with the orchestra playing, with the singer singing, with the priest going in and the high priest, all of that was for a limited time. The mountain where the temple sat is now empty of that temple. There's no longer candlesticks or lavers. There's no longer altars where Levitical priests are offering sacrifices. Most importantly, there's no longer a high priest in that temple because Jesus is the high priest and he is the sacrifice. And so while the temple served a very important purpose, it was for a limited time to teach about the holiness of when God and man come together. When we open the pages of the New Testament, we find new temples. When the people of Israel returned back from exile, a new temple was constructed. And you'll recall one of the most remembered things about it, the old men cry because they had seen Solomon's and they don't view this one as being as great. But yet this was something that pleased God. In fact, Jesus will refer to this very refurbished temple. Herod had refurbished it, but nonetheless, a second temple. He referred to it as his father's house, but there's something quite interesting. As we read about the glory of the Lord appearing in the tabernacle, and as we read about the glory of the Lord appearing in Solomon's temple, we never read this about Zerubbabel's temple. It's as if here is a house that is sitting empty and it's waiting. It's waiting for the glory of God to come in. Years later, after the temple's construction, one comes to that temple, and as he's dealing with those who will not accept him, he says this: "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He was speaking about the temple of his body. It's as if this physical temple were waiting on the glory of God to come in, and here it is. In Jesus Christ, God and man together, God taking the form of a man. We also understand about the Spirit being with Jesus. At His baptism, the Spirit descends on Him like a dove. We read in the Gospels about Jesus being led by the Spirit, Jesus being joyful in the Spirit. So now, here is not a physical structure, but something much, much better. Here is God now walking with man. And Jesus, knowing what would happen, he says, "You're going to destroy this temple," referring to his body. "But in 3 days, I'll raise it back up." Interestingly, though, that's not the only temple we find in the New Testament. As the Apostle Paul was writing to the Corinthians as a church, this is what he said: "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Does that sound familiar? We think about the tabernacle and the Spirit of the Lord comes in. We think about Solomon's temple, the Spirit of the Lord comes in. And the apostle says to these Christians, these living stones of what Peter will say later on, he says to them, "You are the temple of God." He says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. You see, that physical structure there in Jerusalem was just a few years from being destroyed when Paul said this. So he was looking at this from an entirely different standpoint of there not being this physical temple any longer, but rather God's people are now going to be known by that designation. The people of God are the temple of God. And he says, "My Spirit dwells in you." But we're still not done. Because as well to the Corinthians, he says this in chapter 6. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And so we understand that when we are led by the Spirit and filled with the Spirit, and the Word of Christ dwells in us richly, and we're renewed by the Spirit, the apostle says, we as individuals are very much like that temple way back then, the training wheels. The place where God and man came together, where nothing unclean was to enter. The apostle says, nothing unclean is to come into your body. God's now here. This is God's residence. And therefore, do not bring sin in. What a tremendous picture. That as we look at this ancient shadow of the temple, that God is saying, here are the training wheels. Learn from this. Learn what I desire. Now, with all that said, what does that mean for me? Well, what that means for me is that when I become a Christian, when I am baptized for the forgiveness of my sins, God moves in. Look at two passages that make this point very clear. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. As the apostle writes to Titus, he says he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. There's a lot of debate on how God moves in. And I tell you, there's good arguments on both sides. And I'm not going to get into those things in this lesson, but what I want us to understand is, while it may be a bit challenging to figure out the mechanics, the principle's pretty easy to understand. That we are filled with the Spirit of God. That when we come up out of the waters of baptism, God has moved in. It is no longer I who live, the apostle said, but Christ who lives in me. And when God moves in, and I become the temple of God, that means that I give God temple worship. All right, so back to the premise of our lesson now. What's the beauty of a cappella singing? The apostle says that when you are filled with the Spirit, when the Word of Christ dwells in you richly, when God has moved in, when you become the temple, and you're in the part of the temple, the church, fellow saints, he says, address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So then, when I am filled with the Spirit, when the words of Christ dwell in me richly, I sing spiritual songs. Think about the Jews. If they wanted the full majesty of the temple experience, as they stood there in the physical presence of the temple, and they heard the choir singing, surely it filled them with reverence if their minds were right with God. But God now says to us, I want every one of you singing. And certainly the Jews, as they would have met in their synagogues, would have sung. But as we think about the idea of being the temple of God, God says, I want every one of you singing spiritual songs in my realm, in my language. And he says, I want you to make melody in your heart to me. I imagine that it was a very amazing thing to stand there in the temple presence and to hear the harps and the lyres and the cymbals and the choir. But God says, you are now the temple of God. And as the temple of God, I want you to sing. And you don't have to worry about finding cymbals or harps or lyres. In fact, he says, those things were the training wheels. What I want you to do is to make melody in your heart to me. Over the past few years, there has been a style of music that has come to be called the stripped-down version. And what this means is that a song that has been very, very popular is taken, and the background orchestra is removed, the backup singers are removed, and you basically got the singer who is singing the song without anything else. As I have listened to some of those songs, two things have struck me about that. The first is, for many of those songs, I had no idea what the words of the songs were until I heard the stripped-down version. And I also understood something else, that many times a song being sung in that way creates an emotion that is just not present when you've got all the fanfare going on in the background. Do we enjoy the concerts where we've got the lights flashing and the background singers, and you think about your favorite band or your favorite singer or whomever that is, and you go to the concert and there's kind of this energy going through it? But then you listen to the singer without all of the things accompanying, and those words take on a brand new meaning. The stripped-down version is no less emotional than the full fanfare. And many times, much, much more meaningful. Can we think about temple worship in that way? With the training wheels off, God says, I want you to sing these spiritual songs. I want you to make melody in your heart. And I want you to do this wherever you are. I want you singing to me. You don't have to travel to Jerusalem to stand there in the presence of the temple and to hear all of this. God says, I want you to sing. I want you to offer this to me. And thus, I sing spiritual songs and I make melody in my heart to the Lord. And I address my fellow saints, fellow parts of the temple of God, as they address me. And we are speaking in God's language. Every Christian, then, is in the choir. There are no designated singers, because every Christian is the temple of God in one sense and a part of the temple in another sense. So every Christian, regardless of ability to carry a tune or not, sings to the Lord, and every heart is the orchestra. I don't have to find somebody who can play cymbals or who can play the lyre or who can play the harp, because my heart is a part of this grand orchestra. And thus I sing to the Lord, and thus I make melody on the instrument of my heart to the Lord as I'm addressing others and as they are addressing me. And I then understand that while I learn much from that ancient temple kind of worship, the training wheels are now off, and by the blood of Jesus Christ, I can approach God in holiness because I know the full picture of what He's done for me. The Israelites knew the love of God, but they didn't know it like we know it, because we have the entire story that they did not have. as they took their little lambs to the temple to be offered. They understood the grace of God. But as you and I understand the Lamb of God who offered Himself as the sacrifice and was the high priest offering that sacrifice, we know what God has done. And so we don't need orchestras and we don't need choirs and we don't need to travel to this opulent building because we are the temple of God. We are the singers. We are the orchestra. And we are offering to God this stripped down worship where we approach Him with a song on our lips and a song in our heart and give Him the praise that He deserves. Why then do I sing? That's the ultimate question. I'm afraid way too often many of us have given this answer. Well, I sing because I'm commanded to sing. And I guess there could be a case made for that. James says, you know, if any's merry, let him sing psalms. But have you ever thought about what that phrase really means? I might compare it. I suppose these are still around to an extent, but years ago, there was a kind of jewelry box that every little girl wanted. And what she could do is wind up the little crank on the bottom, and she could open it up, and a little plastic ballerina would stand up, and she would start twirling about, and the music would play, and if the little girl got tired of that, she just closed the lid, the ballerina was done, and the music stopped. That's kind of what this indicates. Well, we come together on the first day of the week to sing because this is what we're commanded to do. Is that how God's viewing us? We're kind of His little ballerina, and He lifts the box, and we twirl around, and then when He's done, He closes. I hope none of us have that attitude toward singing. That's not the answer. Why do I sing? It's because I'm privileged to sing. You see, the songs that I sing are the overflow of being filled with the Spirit, of knowing what God has done for me and allowing what He has done to make the change in my life. It is a privilege to be able to offer this devotion and this praise and this glory to God. So then, I do not sing because I'm commanded to. I sing because I want to demonstrate how God has changed my life. Now, in consideration of that point, I do not sing because I like to sing, though I may like to do that. Sadly, many times the songs of God's realm are turned into the body songs of this world. I'm often amazed at how singers, celebrities, on the same album can have this song that's maybe supposedly devoted to God, and then the next playlist song is going to be using His name in vain or some kind of sinful idea. We find that a lot around December, don't we? That these singers who are known for their bawdy songs that may be talking about very inappropriate themes, all of a sudden they're singing Silent Night. Well, there's a problem there. That's not the singing in God's realm. I don't sing just because I like to sing. I sing because there is a purpose behind it. I don't sing to impress others, though good singing is impressive. There are a lot of folks who are born with very, very good skills in singing. And maybe they train their voices and they've gone through classes and such, but that's not why one sings. It's not to be impressive. So why then do I sing? I sing to profess deep reverence to God. That's my purpose. I am the temple of God. I am offering temple worship to God. I am set apart to sing these songs of His realm, to play them on the instrument of my heart, to show my reverence for what He's done for me. And as I do that, I teach my fellow Christians, and I am taught by them. Because there's some songs sung directly to God, and there's some songs that are sung about God. All are to His glory. All are to help us. But may I suggest to you that one of the biggest reasons that we sing is that it's preparing us for the day of worship at the throne of God. When we are going to be in the presence of our Lord and overwhelmed by His majesty, that faithful Jew who stood at the temple surely was overwhelmed. But yet that will be a drop in the bucket compared to the majesty that will be on display at the throne of God with His worshipers from all ages and times of earth history who have joined together. And so the songs we sing on earth are a foretaste of what's to come. And thus, with my own meager voice, and though I may hit a bad note perhaps many times through a song, my lips are tuned to His praise. Because I know there's a day coming when I will sing to Him. And as you and I join together in somewhat of this stripped down style of singing, God is glorified. Because we're giving Him all that we have. Because He's given to us all that He has in preparing a way that we can be His temple, that we can be a part of His temple, and that one day we will be in that ultimate temple itself of heaven, never to be removed from the presence of God. So I ask all of us this: are we singing our way to heaven? As we look at these passages, such as we find in Ephesians 5, are they inspiring us to give God everything we've got in our worship? Not that we're trying to sound better than everybody else, but that we want our hearts in perfect tune with God. And if so, we're going to be the kind of people who will sing our way to heaven. Thank you so much for tuning in today for this study. I hope it's been beneficial to you. I encourage all of us to continue our prayers on behalf of this sickness being healed so that we can return to some kind of normalcy and meet together again. But most of all, no matter what situation we're in, let's make sure that we're heaven bound. And if there's anything I can do to help you with that, if you're ready to become a Christian, we can make that happen. Or if there's problems in your life and you just need to talk to another Christian, there are many people at this church who will be glad to do that. Let's make sure that we are heaven-bound with a song on our lips and God firmly ensconced in our heart. Thanks again for joining us today.